Our second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of God, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The word of the Lord.
Most people have a picture of Jesus in their head. When you say, "What do you think of when you think of Jesus?" This can be because of pictures we've seen on walls or movies, or just kind of our worldview forming our idea of what we want Jesus to be. I mean, it's pretty obvious that some people have a picture of Jesus that is based on a Hollywood image. Hollywood Jesus tends to be very wooden, talking esoterically about the world, and usually speaking with a British accent. He has bright, charming blue eyes, and he says things like, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And we're supposed to be wowed by this Jesus of film. Then, of course, there's the Jesus of the nursery school that has the pictures on the wall where Jesus is petting lambs and holding kids, or the other way around, and everyone's kind of coming to Jesus as if he's like Elmo with a beard or something like that. Then there's the Jesus that people conjure in their heads simply because of our worldview, our philosophy, what we think life is all about. If the goal of life is self-fulfillment, for instance, then most likely your view of Jesus will be Jesus the laughing hippie, Jesus with Birkenstocks and dreadlocks helping people to find happiness. But if, on the other hand, the goal in life is to become a better person, then your view of Jesus is going to be Jesus the religious teacher, the one who's trying to get people to come to church, the one who's explaining moral laws and passing out WWJD bracelets. It's that Jesus that we're picturing that's trying to make us into the right sorts of people. But what happens when we actually pick up the Bible and read the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, and we start to understand Jesus in the pages as they're recorded about him? I think what we find, if you ever take the time to do this, is you find that Jesus is a lot more human, a lot more real, a lot more three-dimensional than we tend to think about when we picture Jesus based on movies or film or our worldview. We also find that Jesus is not just more human. He's, you know, humble. He's welcoming of people that you would think you would want to reject. And then the very next moment, he's chasing somebody away. Jesus is also, when we actually get into the Gospels, a lot more compelling. I think the Jesus that people often think of before they've actually read the Bible is a Jesus who's really kind of a milquetoast sort of person. Not the sort of person you would want to spend time with. Sort of a wimpy sort of guy. But when you read the Bible, you realize this guy is the sort of guy that would be the one that when you walked into the room of a party, he's the one you want to know. He's the one that everyone is saying, "Well, who is that over there? I want to know that guy." He's a completely compelling sort of man. And also, Jesus is a lot more challenging. When you actually open the Bible and read about him, he is more challenging and convicting. He's much harder than most of us give him credit for being. In Jerusalem, on that final week, everyone had assumptions about who Jesus was. These assumptions kind of were driven by their own thoughts and worldview. The crowds entering with Jesus on that Palm Sunday, along with the disciples, have a view that Jesus is going to become the king. But the sort of king they're thinking about is the sort of king who takes a throne by force. The religious leaders in Jerusalem assume that they speak for God, and so Jesus cannot. The Roman authorities assume that they have control of what is power. They are in the seat of the throne, and therefore Jesus is not. But when we actually open up the Bible, what does Jesus do? What does he intend for us to understand from what he does? And what does it say for us today? Those are our basic questions, sort of the questions we might ask every time we open up the Bible. What did Jesus actually do? What did he intend? And what does it say to us? There's two stories, really, that are going on here. One is the triumphal entry, and the other is his action in the temple. But we're putting them together as one story because Matthew does that today. So here's what happens. It's Palm Sunday, according to what's happening in the Bible. And Palm Sunday is the days right before the Passover feast. Jesus tells his disciples to go and get a donkey, and then he's going to ride the donkey into Jerusalem. So he gets the donkey. They go up to the Mount of Olives, which kind of enters into Jerusalem, and Jesus rides on this donkey. All the crowds are with him, and most of these crowds are people who have come from outside of Jerusalem to be there for the Passover week. And they know Jesus because they're probably from Galilee like he is. They're from the villages and towns outside of Jerusalem. They come running in with Jesus as he's riding in, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, King." So what is Jesus doing as he's doing that, right? I think you might have heard sermons that talk about how Jesus riding on a donkey is the epitome of humility. I think we're falling short of what Jesus is actually doing when we just say that. There's a whole lot going on, and Jesus is entirely in control the whole time. And I want to show how that's the case. Jesus is intentionally, symbolically doing things that could get him in a lot of trouble. And here's why we know this is the case. The first is it's the Passover week, right? Passover was the theologically and politically high point of all of Israel and their year. It was the point at which everyone came together and said, "This is the God who loves us and who saved us, and he's going to do so again." If you don't know your kind of Bible history, it goes basically like this. The Passover is what happens in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? This is the Moses goes down to Egypt, and the 10 plagues fall upon Egypt, but the Pharaoh won't let them go. But the 10th and final plague happens on Passover night. And it's when all the firstborn sons in the whole land are going to be struck dead as a sin offering for humanity's sin, except for those people who take a lamb and sacrifice it and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Then the angel of the Lord will pass over that house. But if the blood is not on the doorpost, the angel of the Lord will enter that house and strike the firstborn dead. And as you know from the Charlton Heston movie, as well as from the book of Exodus, this happens. And the Egyptians are wailing and crying while the Israelites are saved. And they are sent out. They are delivered on that Passover night from bondage in Egypt. So every year, the people of Israel gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate and reenact the Passover. The Passover was the high point of the year in Jesus' day. It was the biggest celebration. All of the hopes of Israel that God would act for them as he had done before and come to liberate them were bound up in Passover week. Separate from that, Jesus chooses to ride on a donkey. Now, you and I don't choose to ride on a donkey. And we tend to focus on the Zechariah 9 passage, which is quoted just before what we read here, which says that when the Messiah comes, when the king comes, he will come riding on a donkey. Humble Savior riding on a donkey. But riding on a donkey was the sort of move that could get somebody crucified if you weren't careful about how you did it. And here's why. In that ancient world, there were things that you did that had a lot of symbolic backstory behind them. And riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was one of these sorts of things. You see, kings actually rode on donkeys when they entered their own home city. So if you rode into a city that you were conquering, you would ride in on a horse or a chariot as the warrior leader conquering these enemy peoples. But if it was your city and you were returning home to it, you would ride in on a donkey or a mule as the king coming in peace. On top of that, Jesus is reenacting the coronation of Solomon. You see, David was the greatest king in all of Israel's history, right? His son Solomon became king after him. Do you know how they anointed Solomon king? David said to his leaders, his priests, his prophets, take my son Solomon outside of the city, anoint him as king, blow the trumpets, have everyone shout and sing, and have him ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So when Solomon was anointed king, what did they do? They took him outside of the city, had him sit on a donkey, everyone was shouting as he was riding over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And what do you think the people were shouting as they were going in with Solomon? Hosanna, son of David. Save us, son of David, the king. Solomon rides in and goes up to the palace of the king because that's now his house, his seat, his throne. So when Jesus rides in on a donkey during Passover week, over the same hill that Solomon rode in on, the crowds get it. The king is finally here. And so they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they cut branches and lay them down before him or wave them. But the thing that they do that's actually even more symbolic is that they take their cloaks and set them on the donkey and set them on the road before Jesus. The reason why this is even more powerful is because a cloak or a robe in the ancient world was symbolic of your status and your identity. What is the first thing that the father does when the prodigal son returns? Put on him a new cloak, a new robe, right? When Jonathan is prince in all of Israel, but he realizes David should really be the next king, when Jonathan realizes this, he makes a covenant with David. And in order to make that covenant and say, David, even though I'm the son of the king right now, you should be the one. You're the chosen king. What does Jonathan do? He takes off his cloak and gives it to David so that he would be wearing the cloak of the prince, the one who would inherit the throne. It's why Joseph wasn't just the one who made his brothers jealous because his coat was prettier than his brothers. It was because his coat symbolized the greater inheritance, his status as the chosen son. So what these people are doing when they're laying their cloaks down is they're laying their lives down before Jesus. They're saying, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you and I honor you. Jesus rides in on a donkey on Passover with people laying their lives before him, swearing allegiance by their action. This is the sort of thing that could get one crucified. The Romans who were in charge in that day and age would have realized that this is a subversive act. This is the sort of thing one doesn't do, one does and doesn't get away with it. You get beaten for this. You get arrested for this. You do get crucified for this sort of thing. Jesus isn't just kind of caught up in the crowds who are saying, oh, Jesus, you're wonderful. Get on this donkey. Let's cheer you. Jesus is orchestrating the whole thing to be intentionally subversive. He is intentionally, symbolically, provocatively proclaiming the true king is here. The king of all the universe is here. And then what does he do? He rides into Jerusalem, and instead of going up to the king's palace, where does he go? He goes to his palace, his home. He goes to the temple. He rides straight to the temple, and then we get the next thing that Jesus does, which is he does the sort of thing that you don't expect a nice guy like Jesus to do. He goes in and overturns the money changers and chases out all the people in the court where money is being exchanged and animals are being bought and sold. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is one of those images of Jesus that doesn't really fit our nursery Elmo Jesus or our happy, smiling, hippie Jesus. This is the angry, seemingly violent Jesus. And we kind of wonder, what are we going to do with this guy? Except that, you know, if anything that we read about Jesus is true, then we know this. Jesus doesn't react without knowing exactly what he's doing. And more likely than not, what Jesus does is something he had planned to do. He was just as intentional in overturning money changers' tables as he was in riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So then the question is, so what was he upset about? What was it that he was protesting when he overturns money changers? Most people think that the natural reaction is to think it's because he didn't want buying and selling to happen in and around the temple. And that seemed to be a way of dirtying up a house of prayer. Or it could be that these people were swindlers and they were charging a high rate in the money exchange, or charging people tons and tons for the animals they were selling to be used in sacrifices. But I would say that's probably not the primary reason Jesus does what he does. And here's why. One is, these people were necessary for temple sacrifices to happen. If you came to Jerusalem from 100 miles away, you weren't going to carry a sheep on your back the whole 100 miles. When you entered into Jerusalem from an outside city, you had coins or money. Your money would be Roman money. You had to exchange Roman money for money without the imprint of the emperor on it to be used in sacrifices and offerings. So there had to be a place of exchange. And there had to be a place to buy animals, doves, lambs, bulls for sacrifices, because you couldn't cart them from hundreds or even thousands of miles away. So these people were doing a service to people's worship. Now, it's possible that they were extorting money, but other rabbis in that period don't have a lot to say about the bad stuff going on here. They seem to be okay with the fact that there was money changers and people selling animals. So I think all of that makes me think that there's something else going on. And as many commentators point out, I think what Jesus is doing in overturning the money changers and chasing out the animals and all the people buying and selling is making a visible, enacted, prophetic, dramatic prophecy against the temple itself. You see, for the moments, the 20 or 30 minutes or couple of hours when he chases everyone out, all temple worship has to stop. And Jesus is saying, what has been going on here is not what God intends. God intends something altogether different, and you need to find that in me. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all people. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56. And if you read the rest of Isaiah 56, you would see that what Jesus is doing in citing Isaiah 56, that the temple is meant to be a house of prayer, is pointing to Israel's calling and vocation as the people of God. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. When God covenanted with them 1,000+ years earlier, the vocation and calling of Israel was to go and tell the world about Yahweh God. They were to walk in holiness and obedience to show that God is a holy God. They were to demonstrate justice and mercy to the poor and to the weak and to the foreigners and to widows in order to show that God is a God of love and mercy. They were supposed to be bringing people in from nations all around them to come and worship Yahweh. But instead, by Jesus' day, they had closed all the doors and they had built strong walls symbolically to keep foreigners and bad people out. Instead of being a light to the nations, a lighthouse, they were a closed fortress. They were failing in what they were called to do and be. And then on top of that, Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7 and says, "You have made my house, God's house, my house, a den of robbers." Jeremiah 7, which we read earlier, is a judgment on the reliance on the temple in place of reliance on God. We read this, which is the passage that Jesus is quoting from. "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In other words, don't just kind of refrain, "Oh, we have the temple, God is with us." God goes on to say, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods and then come and stand in my house and say, 'Oh, we are delivered,' and then go on denying me? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers?" That word robber there by Jesus' day came to mean insurrectionist. You got crucified for being a robber. The two thieves on either side of Jesus were robbers. You didn't actually get crucified for stealing money. You got crucified for trying to cause rebellion. Have you made my house a hideout for rebels, rebels against God? Jeremiah 7 is a warning against Israel that basically says, you can trust in this building and say that as long as we have this building, God is with us and we can do whatever we want. And by Jesus' day, that's functionally what was happening. Because the temple still stood, the people of Israel, regardless of their lives, their hearts being bent towards God, thought, well, we have the temple, God is with us, and so they refused to see Jesus for who he is. Because they had the temple, they assumed God was always going to bless them and take care of them, and so they didn't need to admit their need of Jesus. They saw no need for what he was offering. So Jesus, when he comes in and overturns the money changers, it's a judgment on the whole religious system and the whole temple system. Jesus is saying, the temple cannot save you. Having a building cannot save you. The sacrifices of animals that have been going on here for centuries cannot bring forgiveness. You need a true sacrifice for your sins. You need a true Passover lamb, one who will take away all your sins. And Jesus is about to set himself up as the true Passover lamb, the one who was sacrificed in our place, the one who put an end to a sacrifice of animals in our place. And Jesus, of course, is also saying the thing he had said in Matthew 12, one greater than the temple is here. That word temple comes from a derivative word, tabernacle, which means to dwell. The Israelites believed God dwelt with them. Jesus comes and overturns the money changers and says, God doesn't dwell in a building. God is here, dwelling with you. And he's pointing to himself. You want to know God? Don't go to a building. Come to me. I am the one that you've been seeking. I am Emmanuel, God with you. And if we really kind of pause for a moment and think about what Jesus is actually doing here, in all of these actions, what Jesus is doing is the sort of thing that is really hard for those of us who are skeptics or doubters or agnostics or universalists to accept. Because what Jesus is doing in overturning the money changers and bringing judgment on the whole temple and religious system is he's overturning every other way to God besides himself. He's basically making this claim. Christianity is not just a way, as if it's one of many paths to God. He's saying, God has come to you. God has come to you in me. And as we know from the rest of the scriptures, from the rest of the Bible, Jesus makes this claim other places, and that's what Christianity is built on. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter, when he's preaching in Jerusalem, just days after this crucifixion, gets up and says, Jesus is the one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And in Philippians 2, which we confess together in our creedal confession, we said together, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is one of many lords that we can worship. He is the Lord, right? Jesus is the Lord, the one that we must bow down to. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying symbolically, provocatively here. And this is a very hard thing to accept. Because what Jesus is saying is earnestness and faithfulness to religious rules are not enough. You think about it, these Jewish people who were going there to worship, and Jesus was a fellow Jew going to worship, they were earnest. They thought that what they were doing was the right sort of thing. Jesus, in overturning the tables, is saying meticulous following of religious rules, even being morally upstanding, is not enough. You need me. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the King. I am the Savior. I am the sacrifice you need. I am the true dwelling place of God. As one preacher put it, Jesus is demanding us to answer this question. Are you going to crucify me or are you going to crown me? Jesus' actions on this day demand one of two responses, crucify him or crown him as king. If we really examine who he is and what he's saying, those are our only options. To lay down everything we have, to put our cloaks on the ground before him symbolically, and say, I'm yours, everything is yours. Or we are necessarily saying, I wish you were dead. Get out of my life. And honestly, this is not the easy Jesus. This is not the happy Elmo Jesus. This is not the one that we want to know, but this is the one that is there for us. Those of you who are Christians in this room say, good, I'm off the hook. I've already bought into this Jesus, right? This Jesus who's hard, who says, I am the only way. And those of you who've grown up Christians or been Christians for a long time say, okay, I got that. Jesus is hard. So what? I already believe that he's the only way. It's everyone else who's in trouble, right? But the reality is Jesus on this day is not pointing his anger at skeptics and doubters. He's pointing at religious people like you and me. It's the religious people that get Jesus angry. He's primarily targeting them with his actions and his anger because they will not believe in him. Why would the religious people not believe in him? I think there's at least three reasons, but you could probably pull out more. One is because of their goodness. They didn't see any reason to need forgiveness because they followed all the rules. They didn't need what Jesus was offering. They were already pretty good. Second, they were successful. They were the people who were on top, who had it all figured out. And Jesus was, quite frankly, a threat to their thrones. And you'll find that as you get to know Jesus more and more, he is constantly a threat to the thrones of our heart. He's never going to let us sit on top without bowing something more before him. And ultimately, the religious leaders would not recognize him as king because of their pride. And when it comes down to it, that's really the difference between faith and unbelief. It's the pride or humility of our hearts. They assumed they had it all figured out, just as many of us who've been in churches for a long time assume. What Jesus does is a warning against all Christians to always be on our guard against self-reliance and pride, or trust in our goodness and religious performance, or even our misdirected hopes. You see, in Jesus' day, the religious people said, we have the temple, God is with us. They were excited about everything that they had, this temple, this dwelling place of God, and all that they were doing. And I've seen many Christians who get really excited about their church, or a particular author, or their minister. And you find when they're talking about their faith, what they actually are evangelizing and promoting is their church. You guys should come to my church. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about this minister. Really? It should be Jesus that we're talking about. Not a building, not a church, not any person or author, not anything we're doing. It should be Jesus that we're excited about. Let me tell you about Jesus, who he is and what he has done, how he shakes me to the ground every day and yet welcomes me in with loving arms. Let me tell you about the true king, the one that offers forgiveness when I screw up again and again. Let me tell you about Jesus, the loving, gracious, merciful Jesus, and the hard, compelling, challenging Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus, not my church. I love that the children are the ones who get it. The blind and the lame came to him after Jesus goes and kicks tables all over the place and is all angry and challenging. It says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the religious leaders saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, the religious leaders were indignant. You know, the children, unlike all the rest of us, don't come in with a bunch of assumptions. They simply see Jesus in the temple, and there's blind people, and then all of a sudden the blind people see, and they say, Hosanna, they're the Son of David. They see something happening. They say, this must be the Messiah. Kids, little kids, are like that. If you make funny faces at a little 2 or 3-year-old, they're going to say, you're silly. That's their definition. A young child who goes to school is going to come back and say their teacher is mean or nice. Now, they're not kind of reading into that all sorts of reasons to describe why their teacher is nice. Their teacher just gave them an extra 30 minutes on the playground, so their teacher must be inherently nice. These children simply see Jesus doing something and they are amazed and say, he is the Savior. Much like the man born blind in John 9 when asked, well, who is this man? How did he do this? And the man born blind said, I don't know who he is really. All I know is I was blind and now I see. What more can I say? It's that simple faith. That simple, authentic, childlike faith is all we need. We might need to go deeper to understand life and all of its challenges and complexities and evil and suffering. We might dig further down into the scriptures to have a deeper theological understanding of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. But if at its root we get too far from simply being little children every day who are amazed at who Jesus is and what he has done, and the simple declaration, he must be the Savior, coming off of our lips, then we're stepping away from all that Jesus has to offer us as his children. Let's pray. God, we come to you as people who can't always understand all that you have done. We come built in with a lot of assumptions about what life is about. Sometimes it's hard to understand what you have done because we're so many years removed, but help us to see in Jesus riding into Jerusalem and overturning money changers, the one who is King, who is our Savior, who wants our simple response, laying down our cloaks and proclaiming him as the Savior with the faith of a little child. Give us that faith that our lives might be yours. Amen.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise.
Listen, take my will.
Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall.